John chapter 20 and reading at verse 19. The 19th verse. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We have considered this week already dispensational features of the church in Matthew's Gospel, moral features of the church in Luke's Gospel. We commenced last evening consideration of spiritual features in the church in the Gospel according to John. And I want this evening to consider further those spiritual features of the church as brought before us in the Gospel according to John. We notice that in John chapter 20, John divides that resurrection day, that first day of the week, into two. There are two words that give this obvious division. In verse 1 we have the word early. In verse 19 we have the word evening. Read in verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. Then in verse 19, the same day at evening. And these two words, early and evening, divide for us that great resurrection day, that first day of the week. And it is very interesting to compare the events commenced with the early morning darkness and events connected with the evening of that same day. I want just for a few moments to direct your attention to the interesting comparison between the events connected with the early morning darkness and the evening of that same day. We discover that the early morning commences with a sepulchre, verse 1, whereas the evening commences with another room. There is the first interesting comparison, a sepulchre and another room. As far as the sepulchre is concerned, in that early morning, it was open. As far as the upper room was concerned, it in fact was shut. John tells us that. As far as the sepulchre in the morning was concerned, it was an angel from heaven who triumphantly rolled away the stone from the door of the sepulchre, and Matthew tells us in chapter 28, having rolled away the stone from the sepulchre, the angel actually sat upon the stone. But suffice it for us to notice that it was an angel who opened the sepulchre by rolling away the stone. As for the upper room in the evening, it was fearful disciples who securely shut the doors of the upper room, and that for fear of the Jews. An angel opened the sepulchre. Fearful disciples shut the upper room. We discover that in the morning, the disciples are in consternation. They're running hither and thither. Verse 2 says of Mary Magdalene, that Mary Magdalene runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. Verse 4, Peter and John, they run together to the sepulchre. There are the disciples running hither and thither. What about the upper room in the evening? The disciples are no longer running hither and thither. that gathereth together, no doubt seated and waiting, undoubtedly by divine design and divine arrangement. In the sepulchre in the early morning, there are two angels. And in the midst of those two angels, there lie the grave clothes and the napkin. Notice I said, in the midst, for John tells us, one at the head, and the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. Thus one was sitting at the head, other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain, and between them there were the empty grave cloths. Let me of course remind you that Jesus did not unwind the grave cloths from his body, and the napkin from his head, and leave them neatly in the sepulchre. And all, our risen Lord came clean out of the grave cloths and the napkin, and left them lying there as if the body were still in them. That is the property, of course, of a resurrection body. You see how our Lord Jesus unwound the grave cloths and the napkin, and wrapped them up and left them neatly. His enemies would have said, see, his disciples did this when they stole away his body. But how could they explain the grave cloths and the napkin lying unwound and the body not there? But suffice it for us to notice that in that sepulchre we have the two angels. And in the midst of these two angels there lie the grave clothes and the napkin. I repeat, unwound. And these grave clothes and the napkin, they bear witness to our Lord's resurrection. But how do they bear witness to his resurrection? In a negative way. See his grave clothes? They're empty. He's not here. And these angels sit where the body had been. Thus we have those two angels. In their midst, the empty grave clothes. A negative testimony to our Lord's resurrection. He is not here. This is where the body lay. What about the upper room? The disciples are gathered together. And in the midst of the disciples, there stands Jesus himself. Not just empty grave cloths, but Jesus himself in all the wondrous reality of his bodily resurrection. Not a negative testimony to the fact of his resurrection, but a positive testimony, the risen Lord himself. As far as the sepulchre is concerned, in the early morning, John tells us that angels, they sat, one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. But something rather different takes place in the upper room. To these same disciples, gathered in that upper room, our risen Lord showed to them his hands and his side, still bearing a stark testimony to his recent death upon the shameful tree. As far as the early morning is concerned, we discover that those events were marked by ignorance. That is, as far as the disciples were concerned. We have the recurrence of the expression, "know not." Twice we're told concerning Mary that Mary knew not where they had laid him. Verse 2, verse 13. Mary was in complete ignorance. She knew not where they had laid him. Then we're told that Peter and John, verse 9, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Peter and John were ignorant of the scripture concerning his resurrection. They knew not the scripture. Thus it was a scene of ignorance. But notice, not only ignorance, but tears. Verse 11 tells us how that Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. There's two things characterize that early morning scene, ignorance and tears. But come with me now to that upper room in the evening. Ignorance is dispelled. The disciples know that it is Jesus, risen from the dead. They've seen his hands and his side. Their ignorance is dispelled. And there are no more tears. For says verse 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Not tears, but gladness. Now having introduced that comparison, let us just think of verses 19 and 20. You ask yourself the question, why does John give us such amazing detail of this scene in the upper room? Our Lord's first manifestation to his gathered disciples. Why does John give us all these details? I want to suggest this evening that John is trying to impress us with the spiritual features of the assembly now that our Lord is risen from the dead. I want you to observe with me those spiritual features. But first of all, observe this. Until this first manifestation in John 20 and verse 19 to his gathered together disciples, our risen Lord had appeared to various individuals. He had appeared, of course, to Mary Magdalene. What an experience she had had. First of all, she had seen two angels in white. What a remarkable sight for any woman. To see two angels in white. But that could not satisfy Mary's heart. That could not dry Mary's tears. Then Mary saw one whom she thought to be the gardener. But that could not satisfy Mary either. And she said to that one whom she thought to be the gardener, sir, if they're born in hands, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. As far as Mary was concerned, only to see and to know her Lord could satisfy her. Mary saw angels. Then she saw one whom she thought to be the gardener. I wonder why these are linked together. The angels, of course, are connected with heaven. The gardener is connected with the earth. We have already observed from Matthew chapter 28 that the angel of the Lord that rolled away the storm descended from heaven. For angels are connected with heaven. For if the gardener is connected with the earth, he cultivates it. And the language of Mary in John chapter 20 might well have been the language of the psalmist in Psalm 73 verse 25. Whom am I in heaven but thee? Angels will not suffice. And there is none on earth, not even the gardener, that I desire beside thee. No one in heaven and no one on earth could have satisfied the heart of Mary, only her risen Lord. And thus he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then appear to those women on their way to the city. Matthew 28 gives us the remarkable account of this. To my risen Lord spoke those words of victory. The words of a victor, all hail. And those women, they held him by the feet. And they worshipped him. Then he appeared to the two on the Emmaus road. When he made their disappointed hearts to burn. And we cannot forget that he appeared to Peter. You remember in Mark chapter 16, Mark tells us of that young man clothed in a long white garment sitting in the sepulchre who said to the woman, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. And the Lord saw Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was seen of Cephas. And I've often wondered what took place on that private restoration of Peter to his risen Lord. when he was seen of Cephas. Tell my disciples of Peter the word of the risen Lord, the man who recently had denied him with oaths and cursings. Let me remind you, before our Lord went into death, he told his disciples that he, the shepherd, would be smitten, and the sheep of the flock would be scattered. That had been fulfilled. The shepherd had been smitten, the sheep of the flock had been scattered, but now he's risen. In what character is he raised from the dead? Why says Hebrews chapter 13, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And emerges from the grave, the great shepherd of the sheep. And what's his first business? As the great shepherd of the sheep, he would gather together the flock that had been scattered when he was smitten. The flock had been scattered once he'd been smitten. But now that this great shepherd is raised from the dead, he makes it his first business to gather together the scattered flock again. Let me remind you, our risen Lord, he knew all about them. He knew where they were, and he could find them. Distance to him was no obstacle. And we should discover that having effected the recovery, he would vanish out of our sight. But what I want to emphasize now is just this. Though these individual appearances, those appearances to individuals, preceded the collective appearance that we're going to consider in John chapter 20, they did not take precedence. They, in fact, were in view of it. The high water level of the experience of the disciples was not when he appeared to them one by one, or two by two, but when they were gathered together in another room. Luke 24, when he showed to them his hands and his feet. John chapter 20, when he showed to them his hands and his side. My dear brethren, let me just say this. This remains still the high water level of Christian experience when the saints are gathered together, conscious of the presence of the risen Lord in their midst. You may remember that in Luke chapter 24, the Emmaus too had a threefold experience of the risen Lord. They had an experience of him by the way. When he made their disappointed hearts to burn, then had experience of him in the home, when they constrained him to come in. And he was made known to them as he broke the bread at the table, taking the housemaster's place. Then, strangely, just as he was made known to them, he vanished out of their sight. Why did he vanish out of their sight as he did in the home? He had effected the recovery. It produced in their heart a desire to get back to the upper room that they left. And once back in the upper room, they had the high water level experience of his manifestation to them. When gathered together with the disciples, he stood in the midst. He spake peace to them. He showed them his hands and his feet, and open up their understanding. There are those who tell us they can enjoy the Lord's presence in the countryside. They can enjoy the Lord's presence in the home. And so little concern about gathering together with the Lord's people. My brother, my sister, by what gossip this? If I knew anything of his presence, by the way, if I know anything of his presence in my home, the proof will be I will want to be with the saints of God again. For I repeat, this is the high water level of Christian experience. Our risen Lord, in the midst of his own, making himself known, making their hearts glad, speaking peace, and so on. Now here in John chapter 20, our risen Lord returns to that same room he had left with his disciples in John chapter 14, and possibly with the same last words. Remember how he left the upper room with these words in John 14? Peace I be with you. Now appears in the midst in that same upper room, and he says, peace be unto you. No power in this world could have kept a risen Lord outside of the upper room. Bolts and bars certainly could not keep him on the outside. His disciples were there, and he must be with them. And thus he appears in the midst of his all, even though the doors were shut. Now I should like to point this out at this moment. When the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst of his own, even though the doors were shut, this was not a display of his Godhood power. This was not the question of his omnipotence. This is the property of a resurrection body. Let me remind you, angels don't require doors to be opened. In Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12, the doors were opened to let the 12 apostles out, and to let the apostle Peter out of the prison, but not to let the delivering angel in. He went in without those doors being opened. And I think we're all full aware of this, fully aware of this. The stone wasn't rolled away from the sepulchre to let Jesus out of the sepulchre. He could appear in the midst of his own, even though the doors were shut. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in to see that, in fact, the Lord was not there. My dear brethren, let me just remind you of this. This is the same kind of body in which the saints have died shall be raised when the Lord Jesus comes again. Raised in bodies like unto his body of glory. There shall be no obstacles, material or in terms of distance, that will impede the saints as they rise to the Lord in the air. Thus the risen Lord appears in the midst of his own, even though the doors were shut. And now those disciples, they enjoy a privilege that the great, the noble, the might of the earth of that time knew nothing about. And generally speaking, still, they knew nothing about it. There was the temple with its music, its incense, its arrayed priesthood, its sacrifices. But the veil was rent. The Lord wasn't there. Where is he? He's in the upper room with disciples, the most of whom were Galilean fishermen. Remember that in John chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, our Lord had forewarned them with these words, because you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Very soon, they found how true those words were. But here they are in John chapter 20, behind shut doors. Why? For fear of the Jews. In John chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, You'd also said to them, a little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That too has now been fulfilled. The sorrow is turned into joy, for John tells us, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And we ask again this question. Why does John give us so many details of this manifestation of the risen Lord to his disciples in another room when they're gathered together? My dear brother, let me repeat. John is taking to portray for us the true character, the unique character of this church image. And let's look at some of the points that are raised here, in which I believe John would seek to establish in our minds something of the unique character of this church image. The other week, when the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst of the all, midst of his war, said verse 19, then the same day of evening, being the first day of the week. And thus you discover in John chapter 20, that on two occasions, the Lord appears to his disciples when they were gathered together, verse 19 and verse 26. And on both of these occasions, it was the first day of the week. A matter of interest. On two occasions, I repeat, he appears in that other room, in the midst of his gathered together disciples. And on both occasions, it was the first of the week. And we ask the question, why did Jesus allow a week to will pass before appearing in that same upper room? May I suggest, for a somewhat similar reason as Paul, to where it told for 7 days, that on the first day of the week, he would assemble with the disciples to break bread. My brother, my sister, the fact is just this, I believe. In John chapter 20, our Lord is taking the first step to establish the first liturgy associated with a new era. The first liturgy, in a very marked way, associated with this new era. Thus, it wasn't on the Sabbath. It wasn't on the day of creation rest. It was the day of his resurrection. It was the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week. The opening up of a new era. With all the blessings that accrued from above, that were accrued from the Lord's resurrection, it was on that day. On both occasions, he appeared in the midst of his word, in the love of God. I trust we've learned, my dear brethren, the importance, the significance of the first day of the week in this day. I believe many of us have lost without good. And a sense of sacred association of the first day of the week. There was a command given in the Old Testament with the God of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 and about verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And some say, well, there was a command in connection with the Sabbath there. But there was no command in connection with the first of the week. Why is that? Well, the answer is simple. Now to my brethren, I believe it's just this. Because of its preciousness and its sacred associations,
for the Christian are commanded completely unnecessary.
The first reference we read, first Louis Bacard, Louis White, in Leviticus chapter 23, in connection with the Feast of Jehovah. Let me just direct your attention briefly to what the chapter says. These instructions were given to the Israelites. And we shall come unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. What is the morrow after the Sabbath? The first day of the week. Thus ye shall come unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, Christ in resurrection. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even at the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, again the first of the week, you shall not work 50 days. I draw for a new offering unto the Lord. Thus we learn from Leviticus chapter 23 that the sheaf of first fruits was waiting for the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath. Christ in resurrection. On the day of Pentecost was 50 days after that. 7 Sabbaths had to be counted. And the day after the 7th Sabbath was the day of Pentecost. Not the day of Pentecost was the first of the week. Brethren, are these matters not important? Was the Lord rose from the dead on the first of the week? And don't forget, the church too was formed on that day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. There was importance as, and don't forget, the church too was formed on that day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. There is importance as far as the day of grace is concerned. We need to know the details of that. But 2 items are connected with the first of the week for you and me today. The breaking of bread and the collection. Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mr. Darwin Rendrick, we being assembled to break bread. Thus, they broke bread on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of the lay binds to recording that God hath prospered him in the collection. The breaking of bread and the collection. We won't look into the details of this. Safe to mention, I believe that the one is as much an act of worship as the other. The collection, I believe, is as much an act of worship as the breaking of bread. Oh, my dear brethren, I want to appeal to every heart this evening. Let us continue to observe the particular sanctity of the first day of the week. One discovers this, that many of us today are doing on the first day of the week what a forefather would have shuddered the thought of doing. Rather an amazing thing happened in Britain, isn't it? There was a free-voting parliament to introduce Sunday trading. And a most remarkable thing happened. It was defeated by 14 votes. Much to the amazement of the Conservative Party and the Labour Party and other parties. The interesting thing was this, that the 14 MPs from Northern Ireland, who had been absenting themselves from the Parliament for months, they decided they must vote that day. And without telling anyone, they flew across and they won the day. prayers of many of the Lord's people were gloriously answered. I want to say here this evening, my dear brother, let us observe the particular Sunday of that first of the week, associated as it is in a special way with this unique church age. Then not only was it the first of the week, we thought it was evening, the same day at evening. And I should like to suggest that this too characterizes this church period. You see, what evening? Just this. For us, it is evening. It cannot be otherwise. Between our Savior's cross and his coming again, there is a shadow over this world. As far as God is concerned, as far as we are concerned, between his cross and his coming, there is a dark shadow over this world. As far as this world is concerned, that shadow will remain. And for God has vindicated his Son in the eyes of the world in respect of the cruel cross that it gave his Son. And that shadow will remain. And the God vindicates his Son in this very world to which he was, in which he was given that cruel cross. And the God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, brings his first begotten Son into the world again. When the Son of Man shall come in and on and with those clouds of glory, and every eye shall see him, the altar which pierced him, no kindle there shall wail because of him. When the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, the evening will be past and the shadow removed. Whereas for you and me, that shadow will pass when the morning star appears. In the meantime, it's the shadow of his rejection. And we live in an era that's characterized by evening, the shadow of our Lord's rejection. Then thirdly, we notice here in verse 19 that the Jews were on the outside. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Thus between the disciples with Jesus in their midst and the Jews, there were those shut doors. Might I suggest, my dear brethren, this again is the character that in which we live, where we who are saved by grace and form his church and are near and enjoy his presence, the Jew is on the outside. Why says Paul in Romans chapter 11, blindness in part has overtaken that nation, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be commended. And today, while sinners saved by grace are near, enjoying his presence in the midst, the Jew remains on the outside. The one that we now said, of course, forever, but that's not a subject this evening. I want to emphasize this Hebrews evening. The church of this unique age is something altogether new. It is not a perpetuation of Judaism. It was not in existence in the Old Testament as some today are teaching. It in fact did not commence until Pentecost. Failure to appreciate this has caused Christendom to miss the mark and to err its leading light. You say, what do you mean? Christendom today has built and is building majestic places of worship, so called, after the pattern of the temple. Thus, in Great Britain. There are those majestic edifices. One could scarcely see them for big boards outside appealing for funds for renovation. Large edifices always failing to realize that God is not today interested in majestic glory, where the sun is cast out, while it is evening, and the shadow lies athwart this world. Let me just say here this evening, something we too are inclined to forget. God's people have no place of worship down here. Both an official priesthood and an earthly place of worship, these have been terminated. The official priesthood, when the high priest rent his garments, an earthly place of worship, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Have we forgotten that? We have a place of worship today. But my brother, my sister, our place of worship is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8. It's in the true tabernacle which God built and not man. The holiest that we enter to worship today, we cannot enter it physically. We enter it in spirit. And there we worship in spirit. And in truth, whether Christians gather in an inauspicious park, in a kitchen, in a cave, in a field, in a forest, they have the place of worship. But it's not the kitchen. It's not the hut. It's not the forest. It's not the cave. It's where Christ is. The minister of the true tabernacle. And there they enter. Not physically, but in spirit, and worship in spirit and in truth. Now these are matters that have to be appreciated. Furthermore, all thought of an official, a humanly ordained priesthood, is foreign to the teaching of God's word for this unique day in which we live. God's word teaches most clearly the priesthood of all believers. Now many of us accept that. But I tell you, we fail to enjoy it. And to exercise what in fact is a God-given privilege. All believers today are in the Holy Priesthood. Hear the language of Revelation chapter 1. Unto him that loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom and priest unto God and the Father. Though we have been washed in his precious blood, having made priests unto God and the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. All have been born again. They are in the Holy Priesthood. With equal right to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and all who are brethren, that includes all who are saved by God's grace, have equal right to enter the holiest. That's the unique of the day in which we live. Shall I remind you? Israel's religion was a national religion. That's why when a boy child was born in the home, when it was only 8 days old, it was circumcised. It belonged to a favored nation. And the external mark of circumcision indicated it belonged to that favored nation who had this national religion. Well, let me remind you, the church is not national.
There's no such a thing as the Church of Scotland, or the Church of Canada, or the Church of India. The Church that is not national. Why says Acts chapter 15, God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. Israel's worship was ceremonial. But that's on the outside today. There is no thought of an officiating priest with a distinctive garb. No sacrifices. No altars, no incense. No various washings. No trained singers. No lovely music, brethren. That belongs to the outside. That's earthly. That's of this world. That's ceremonial. Of course we have an altar today. Hebrews 13, we have an altar. What is our altar today? Our altar is Calvary. In remembrance, a sacrifice once made. We have altars and incense today, but what are they? The altar is my heart. And your heart. And what is the incense? The incense is your worship and your prayer. One would love to continue. May the judge of this, my dear brethren. God has only one choir today. And all God's people are in that choir, whether they can sing or not. And there's only one conductor of that choir. Hebrews chapter who speaks of one of this. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. In the midst of the assembly will I hymnize thee. Thus his religion was national. The religion was worldly. You say, what, in what sense worldly? Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of you having a worldly sanctuary. Not worldly in an evil sense, but worldly as to its location. Connected with it, that. Connected with this world. Ours is not national. Our religion is not worldly. Everything about the church today is heavenly and spiritual. All the other thing is outside. The Jews outside. The disciples gather together on the inside. And between the gathered together disciples and the Jews outside, the door is shut. But I must hurry on and bring this to its conclusion. The point to which I want to refer is this. There was Jesus in the midst. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. Is this not an important point? What then is this? Just this. Our risen Lord is today the center of gathering his people. The Lord in the midst. Let me emphasize just this. This alone is the spiritual bond that binds local churches together. Certainly not any ethnic headquarters. And certainly not any denominational tie binds companies of the Lord's people together. Whether it be assemblies of God, Assemblies of Christ, Methodist, Baptist, Open Brethren, or Exclusive Brethren. My dear brethren, again, to emphasize this evening, that is all denominational. And interdenominational, that is sectarian in its character. What characterized assembly is this? The Lord is in the midst. And that which binds assembly together, the same law is in the midst of each gathered together company. Where did God say this? I want to learn this today. It's not an address in any acknowledged book or in a notice book outside of a hall that gives any company the status of an assembly. What is it that gives a company the status of an assembly? It's just this. is the Lord in the midst. Are those two conditions appeal to that guarantee his presence? May the just say, a spiritual person can sense if the Lord is in the midst and already acknowledge that there's nothing more important and nothing more blessed. And finally, he showed unto them his hands and his side. I wonder what the thought here is this. And this is just this. He showed unto them his hands and his side, indicating that it was Calvary. That was a great cost to him to make this glorious and possible. There he is in the midst. See my hands and my side. That's what it cost me to make this possible. I've already referred to this. Like Luke chapter 24, verse 14. He showed them his hands and his feet. In John 20, it's his hands and his side. What is the difference? You remember that the disciples in Luke chapter 24, they have fear. And the disciples in John chapter 20, they have fear as well. But the cause of the fear in both instances is different. In Luke chapter 24, they were afraid of him. Afraid of the risen Lord. Says Luke, they were afraid. And supposed that they see the Spirit. That the Lord Jesus shows unto them his hands. In effect, this saying, I'm no spirit. I'm the same Jesus that was crucified. I'm a real man. My hands and my feet. But in John chapter 20, they're afraid, not because of him, but they're afraid of the Jews. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And once the doors are shut, King Jesus, as to the midst, showed of them his hands and his side. I wonder why his hands and his side. Shall I remind you that neither Martin Luther tells us that the soldier pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Only John tells us that. Hence in John 20, he showed to them his hands and his pierced side. Not to establish the reality of his body resurrection, but just to indicate to those gathered together with my body, say, this is what it cost me to make this so possible. I've been to the grave. My hands were nailed to that shingle. And my side was pierced for whence the floor, the cleansing blood. That's what made it possible. Let me just remark in that Luke chapter 24. He showed them his hands and his side and his side, his hands and his feet, he said, it is I myself. Handle your sword to establish reality of his body resurrection. But in John chapter 20, to establish the fact that his blood has been shed. And this will cost him to make this glorious and possible. My dear brethren, what a privilege then is ours to be gathered into his name. To know and experience his presence in us. But never, never let us forget what it cost him. Calvary was the cost. I want to say, if we realize what it cost him to bless us with his presence in our midst, we would see that. We were never outside. Not for a coffee. My eyes and my sight shall be great. Our Father, we just command thy holy word to thee and pray thee to bless us to each one of us this evening. I would thank thee for a risen Lord. We thank of the privilege that arose because that he went to Calvary and rose in triumph, having secured for us eternal redemption. Help us to value, O God, the blessedness of gathering with the saints of God, experiencing the very real way his presence in our midst, our risen Lord, anticipating, O God, what shall be Israel's privilege in the future. Remember the name of Jerusalem when that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. We thank thee, the Lord is here tonight in the midst of his God with the gathered people. We seek now thy parting blessing. We just commit thy strength to thee as they take their journey homeward. Again, we ask thee to God for thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.